We're in Psalm 24 today, the last of a three-part series, the trilogy of Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22, where we had the suffering Messiah, Psalm 23, the shepherd king, and Psalm 24 now is the return of the king. George II was the last ruling monarch of Great Britain who actually appeared on the battlefield. He died in 1760. There's something else about him, though, that is very fascinating. He was the patron for George Friedrich Handel. And you know about Handel's Messiah. And he was invited to attend the first performance, I guess you'd call it, the first performance of the Messiah in London in 1743. And when it got to the time when we have the Hallelujah Chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever, George II leapt to his feet because he thought he was not really an educated king. He had difficulty with English language. French was his real language, and he had difficulty with English. And so he thought that Handel had written this as kind of a praise of him, of George II. And so he was so excited by that, he showed his responsiveness by leaping to his feet. And of course, the audience isn't going to sit if the king is standing, so all the audience stood. And that's why we still stand today. No one knows why it caught on to do it that way. And nowadays we do it not because of George II, but because we want to demonstrate honor to the Lord who reigns forever and ever. But I find that fascinating because today we're dealing about kings, the King of Glory, actually, not George II. But the king about whom Handel's Messiah was written, the one who does reign forever and ever. As we said, Psalm 24 is the third part of the trilogy of Psalms that we've been studying, and it kind of rounds it out, finishes it out. Psalm 22 was about the past, death of Christ on the cross. Psalm 23 was about the present, how Christ now meets our needs as our good shepherd, and now we're going to look at the future when Christ will return as king over all the earth. Now, many scholars believe that perhaps the best or most suitable historical background for Psalm 24 would be when David brought up the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim to the city of Jerusalem. It's described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. However, if David had written it at that time, it's obvious as we look at this that it transcends that particular setting. It really is looking at something very, very different. It just does not match 2 Samuel 6 completely. And so either David wrote it for that occasion, but with another occasion really in mind, or it was written at a later date. It was written by David, however, and he did picture here the return of the king of all the earth, the Lord and Messiah. Now, one of the interesting things about this psalm is that throughout Jewish history, and this dates clear back to 300 years before Christ, 300 years before Christ, in the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done in Alexandria, Egypt by Jewish people, they added a line to the heading of Psalm 24 that said that it was to be sung on the first day of the week. And according to the rabbis, if you read the Talmud, you'll find out that they sang it on the first day of the week, on what we would call Sunday, as a means of demonstrating the rulership of God on earth. And if you look at all the psalms listed here, these are the psalms that they would sing on each day of the week in the temple services according to tradition, and the psalms that even for synagogue services today, although synagogue services only on the Sabbath, yet you have various other activities in the Jewish homes, etc., and so these psalms are psalms that may be sung at various times. All of these are about kingship, all of them about the rulership, the reign of God over planet Earth. The interesting thing about this is that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem and was proclaimed or hailed as the coming king by the people of the city. Remember, they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as they went through this particular time. It was very interesting because being Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, then this is when Jesus entered Jerusalem. The people in the streets were shouting, Hosanna, according to Mark chapter 11, and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Luke records that they said. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But at the same time in the temple, the priests were saying, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Outside in the city, the people, according to Matthew, were shouting, who is this? Who is this? In the temple, the priests were reciting, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, I'm not trying to present this that this is exactly simultaneous recitations going on. But in the same general time frame, about that same time, on that same day, this was what was going on. Psalm 24 was being read in the temple on the same morning that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna of the people of the city. And so there's very great similarities here. Now, I'm not going to take a position that the psalm is fulfilled at Jesus' triumphal entry, okay? That was merely the dress rehearsal for the greater event that Psalm 24 is really talking about. But I find it so fascinating that you have this relationship on that same day and such a contrast between what the people are saying and what the priests themselves would then decide later to crucify him. And remember, they put on the cross above his head, they nailed a placard up there that said, behold the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. And it was done sarcastically and mockingly. But he is the true King. Well, when we look at this lesson today, I want to take you to Jerusalem in these pictures and try to give you an idea of the various possible places of Christ's return when he comes back again, how he enters the city of Jerusalem in the future. But also, since we talked about the triumphal entry, where did he enter the city back then on that original Palm Sunday? So this aerial photograph shows you the Temple Mount. You can see here the mosque that is located on the site that the Muslims have that controls that area. Pardon?
Is that the Dome of the Rock?
That's the Dome of the Rock, right there. And then you can see the outline of the ancient walls of the city. This is the northern wall down here, this black line at the bottom. And then you have the eastern wall here that comes down. And then you have the wall going on out over this direction. And so that's the ancient part of the city. So you have the south. You're looking out to the south. The north is at the bottom. The west is on your right. The east is on your left. Over here would be the Mount of Olives. Okay? So as we're looking at that and trying to get these, let's try to figure out where the gates are. The southern gate that entered into the Temple Mount would be located right here behind the second mosque called the Mosque of Omar that's on the site. And later I'll be showing you a clearer picture of that area. And the eastern or golden gate that is shut up and is bricked up and is closed, I'll show you a picture of that later, is located right here on the eastern wall where it can enter into the Temple Mount. And Jewish tradition says that the Messiah, when he returns, will enter that gate, and that's the only time when that gate will eventually be opened. There's nothing in Scripture, excuse me, there's nothing in Scripture that says that, okay? Nothing in Scripture says that, but that's Jewish tradition. But we do have in Ezekiel that the prince who offers the sacrifice to his memorial temple will enter the eastern gate. Now, that eastern gate, though, could be the temple compound gate over here, as opposed to the gate up to the Temple Mount itself. Then we have St. Stephen's, or the Lion's Gate, that is also on the eastern side and is located right here, where some think that Christ entered at the triumphal entry. And then the last gate is Herod's Gate, way down here, the northern wall, which is the primary place that people think that Jesus entered for the triumphal entry. He came in from, remember, Beth Fosh, and he had come in the road that would come from that area. It comes in alongside this northeastern corner. And so that these two gates, St. Stephen's or Herod's, be the most likely one. The reason I point that out is either one of those, to get to the Temple Mount, Jesus has to walk through a number of the streets of the old city. And that's where we have the picture of the crowds greeting him, shouting Hosanna, throwing the palm, waving the palm branches or throwing them on the ground and as he rides in on the donkey. Now, to take you back out to the southern part, we're talking about the southern area, and get a little bit of close shot here. Here's the Dome of the Rock. Here's the Mosque of Omar. And on the back side here, there are some stairways. This would be in the Herod's Temple, the time of the New Testament, time of Christ. And there are gates that go in here in this area. And traditionally, this is where the pilgrims would come and enter the city and enter into the temple area when they came up on the various feast days. And there were a series of steps here on the south side. And as they ascended each step, they would recite one of the Psalms of Ascent until they got to the top. And they had the same number of steps and the same number of Psalms of Ascent in reading that. And this gives you a little bit closer view of it and shows you the arrow to show how they would enter in that way. Okay? Yes? All of this down in here? It's still being excavated. Or are you talking about this? Here? Right here? It's still unknown exactly what all this was done for. There's some sort of gathering area that was in here. There were a lot of areas where perhaps there'd be sellers to sell stuff to the pilgrims as they came into the area. Various shops. There are shops around this corner. There are also ritual baths in this area where they would cleanse themselves in preparation for entering the temple. Okay? This shows you what, this is a model at King David's Hotel where you can actually see what it would have looked like in Christ's time, the approach from that southern area. The reason I show this is many think that since Jesus was coming into the city, he may have come in as a pilgrim and ascended these steps. But the dominant view says, no, it's probably around the other side. But it gives you an idea of the various possibilities. We don't know which gate he entered. That's the real bottom line, okay? That's why we're presenting these various options and telling you which one is the most. But there were various areas, and in each of these, you can try to picture what it would be like of the crowds greeting him and shouting Hosanna as he entered, and thinking of the priests in the temple reading Psalm 24 in that same morning, either before, during, or after the arrival of Christ. This is the picture of the eastern wall and the eastern gate that's closed up, the Golden Gate or Eastern Gate, and this is taken from the Mount of Olives. This is St. Stephen's Gate. It's located further north along that east wall where some think he entered. And then this was Herod's Gate. Sorry, that's a little bit dark. It needs to be lightened up a little bit. It's the best picture I could find of it. But Herod's Gate was the one that is most likely the one that he entered. A majority of commentators would take that. Okay, so just a little bit of geography to help us out a little bit and to give you something other than just Psalms this morning, a little bit about the life of Christ. Let's read Psalm 24 together. And as we read Psalm 24, we're going to have different parts. I've got a part here, smart teacher. You've got a part as a whole, all of you, class. Then there's the first half of the class, the second half of the class. We're going to make this group over here the first half of the class, okay? We're going to make this group over here the second half of the class. And then later, you're going to watch, there'll be a part for men to read, male voices only, and for the women to read, the women's voices only. So watch that up here as it comes. I'm going to ask two of you, one man and one woman, if you would read the part, the question that comes on down later in the verses there that says, who is the King of Glory? And in one place it's, who is this King of Glory? That's marked for one man and one woman. So, Seth, if you would take the one man part for that when we get to it, and Marie, would you take the one woman part for that as we come to it? Okay, so let's begin reading. I'll start with my part. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Up, but it would be different groups. It's very clearly responsive in its character. And almost all the commentaries then give us a schema of exactly what that would look like. And one part would be priests, one part would be those outside the gate with the king entering in, and individual voices at various times. That type of responsive reading, it was read as a part of a preparation, like a pageant, that would prepare for the coming of the King of Glory. Like I said, it was a dress rehearsal even in the days of the temple. And before Christ came and when Christ was here and after Christ was crucified, this practice would continue up until 70 AD in the temple, until the Romans destroyed it. The practice of reading this responsively and going through this and thinking about the coming King of Glory. What about prayer? Yes, Liz. Selah means to stop and think about it, to meditate upon it, and it's used here, we'll talk about that later, it's used here just to divide the psalm into its major, three major parts. Okay, good. What about praying the psalm? What sentence prayers come to your mind, having read the psalm together? What kind of prayers would you pray from Psalm 24? Come, Lord Jesus. Great. Okay. Anything else? Okay, purify my heart. Notice there, the pure of heart is the one who will ascend the holy hill of God. Okay, what else? Okay, right there, first verse. The earth is the Lord's. Everything is yours, God. And when we pray that, are we including ourselves? Yes. Okay, any other prayers? Okay, we have that. Come, Lord, yes. Okay, but that we can repeat that over and over again. Remember, in the psalm, it's repeated, is it not? Okay, Anna? Okay, rejoice. You are the king. All right? I wrote down some here. The earth is yours, Lord, and so am I. You are the God of my salvation. Thank you for saving me. We'll get into that a little bit later. It talks there about he provides our righteousness. Father, help me control my tongue and to speak the truth. It's one of the characteristics here of the person who can stand in the presence of God. Oh, God, keep my heart pure. That's very similar to what Nancy was saying there. And my hands clean. In other words, may I do good works rather than bad works. The use of the hands here is just metaphorical. Come, Lord Jesus. You're the King of Glory. Okay, now we're going to sing a song. Mark's going to come and teach us this one. It's a new one, a different one. I think you'll enjoy it.
This tune is Welsh on it. It's a Welsh melody. And the author is on your own, actually. I'll go ahead and sing the first stanza this first time, and then we'll repeat, and then we'll go through again.
The earth is the fullness with which it is stored.
The earth and the fullness with which it is stored,
the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord.
The world and its dwellers belong to the Lord.
For he on the seas his foundation has laid.
For he on the seas his foundations has laid,
and firm on the waters his pillars has stayed,
and firm on the waters his pillars has stayed.
What man shall the hill of Jehovah ascend?
What man shall the hill of Jehovah ascend?
And who in the place of his presence attend?
And who in the place of his presence attend?
The man of pure heart and of hands without stain.
The man of pure heart and of hands without stain,
who swears not to falsehood nor loves what is vain.
Who swears not to falsehood nor loves what is vain.
That ever blessed of Jehovah shall live.
That man ever blessed of Jehovah shall live.
The God of salvation shall righteousness give.
The God of salvation shall righteousness give.
For this is the people, yea, this is the race.
For this is the people, yea, this is the race.
He Israel through that is seeking his face.
The Israel through that is seeking his face.
Let's try it all together in the first place.
The earth and the fullness with which it is stored,
the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord.
For he on the seas its foundations has laid, and firm on the waters its pillars has stayed. What man shall the hill of Jehovah ascend? And who in the place of his presence attend? A man of pure heart and of hands without stain, who swears not to falsehood nor loves what is vain. That man ever blessed of Jehovah shall live. The God of salvation shall righteousness give. For this is the people, yea, this is the race. The Israel through that is seeking his face.
Thank you, Marcus. We get to learn some new songs, especially like on Psalm 24. I could not find many popular songs. Next week, Psalm 25, there's a whole slew of popular hymns and choruses that are written on Psalm 25. But Psalm 24 is a little bit more formal. The last one we'll have at the end of class will be to a very familiar tune, though, for you as we sing these. And by the way, the words of these are on the last page or two of your handout, so that you have those to take home with you. As we look at Psalm 24, and we try to divide it up, to outline it, let's keep in mind that the focus of the psalm is on God. And there are three basic titles that are used here. And I believe it's the second person of Godhead. The Son of God is the one that's talked about. The first title in verses 1 to 2 is Lord of all the earth. Lord of all the earth. I find it fascinating that in the book of Zechariah, where you have this vision of a candlestick, the lampstand, and you have the two anointed ones standing beside it, that it is the Lord of all the earth who also stands there. And we have that same picture later is given prophetically in Revelation chapter 11, where the two anointed are perhaps Moses and Elijah resurrected. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, you have the same thing. Moses and Elijah beside Christ, and Christ is presented there in his transfiguration, all his glory. And note that, he's seen in his glory, that he is presented there as Lord of all the earth. Lord of all the earth. Holy God in verses 3 to 6. Why? It requires holiness to approach him. He is holy, and so we are to be holy. We are to be holy as he is holy. And then the King of Glory in verses 7 through 10. So this would be the outline I would give for Psalm 24. Lord of all the earth, holy God, King of Glory. And you'll find out that Selah happens at the end of verse 2 and the end of verse, is that right? At the end of verse 6, excuse me, divided into two major halves. End of verse 6 and end of verse 10. All right? Now, let's first talk about the earth as the Lord's. There's a few other things I'd like to say here about it. First, the first word in this verse in the original language is the Lord's. Interestingly, we have that same type of situation in Psalm 23. The first word of Psalm 23 is the Lord is my shepherd in the original language. It's also true that in Psalm 22, the first word of the text is my God. So it's fascinating that in this trilogy, the first word of each of these psalms is a title of God. He is the focus of these three. In the psalms we studied so far, Psalms 3, 6, 7, and 8, 11, 15, 21, and the trilogy all begin with the very first word being a title of God. And we'll have to watch that as we go through the rest of the psalms to see how many. And I think that you'll find there's a certain section of the psalms later where every single psalm practically begins with a title of deity. And then we have a series of psalms that begin with hallelujah and some that conclude with hallelujah. It's a beautiful section here. But the attention, the focus, just as it was in Psalm 23, is on God. Not on us, not on the worshiper, but on God himself. And any time we come into the picture, it's because of who God is, then what we are to be, as we find here in Psalm 24. We have the identical phrase in Exodus 9:29, where you have the plague of hail that is being announced by Moses on the land of Egypt. And he tells Pharaoh what God has instructed him to say, and he says that this will come upon the land that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. That you may know that the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And in 1 Corinthians 10:26, you may want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 10:26, we have this first verse of Psalm 24 quoted in the New Testament. What is the context? Why is it used? What is Paul using this verse to emphasize? What teaching is he involved in there in 1 Corinthians 10? Anyone? Okay, all to be done to the glory of God. Yes, what else? Pardon? Okay, he's contending with idol worship and specifically a certain practice involved with idol worship. Eating meat that's offered to idols. And what's Paul's advice? Well, he says ultimately he talks about conscience, but here in 1 Corinthians 10, 24, 25, 26, what's he saying? Okay, don't question it. Buy it in the marketplace without questioning and eat it. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's. Now, later in the New Testament, in Timothy, Paul does a very similar thing, does he not? He says that when we eat, we are to give thanks for it. And what does he tell us about the difference of different kinds of food that we might eat? He says that you can eat anything. Why? Go ahead. Yes. Right. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Yes. So this is one of those issues that the New Testament believers faced. how do I relate to idol worshipers and the fact that idol worshipers control the city, control the city markets? The food produced in the markets is primarily that which is already blessed for idols and prepared according to the prescriptions of the pagan practice of how it ought to be done. We might say somewhat kosher, okay, but for idolatry rather than Judaism. And so I'm a believer. I don't believe in idols. What am I to do? You see, Paul said, remember Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's. All things are his. In the same context, he says, idols are nothing. The interesting thing during our elders' retreat, David found this house up in Pine Mountain Club for us to rent for our retreat on the internet, and went through a realtor. Don't go through the owner in such a case. You go through the realtor, and the realtor said, well, you're a church group. I'll give you a discount on it. So we got this great discount in this house, and we got there and started our meetings and everything. And during one of the breaks, I happened to be just looking around, and I saw that there was a stack of books, and some of them were still in plastic wrap. And they were written by a lady named Dina Metzger. And I got to reading the back of one of the jackets, and it talked about how that she was a so-called ordained witch doctor, ordained in Africa to practice medicine. She is a licensed, a legitimate witch doctor. Then I began to look around the house. Fetishes everywhere. I mean, it was unbelievable. And so, you know what we did? We prayed for her salvation. We prayed that the light of Christ would enter the dark world that she's part of. But, you know, we talked about that and said, you know, what, you know, there's chances. So what do we do? Well, number one, idols are nothing. The power of God is greater. And we are Christ. We belong to him. The earth is the Lord's. We didn't pack up and leave, okay? We stayed and had our meeting. You'll hear some of the results tonight in the business meeting of some of our discussions, and we prayed for the salvation of this person. You know, it made you feel like the mission field is right here. You don't have to go to Africa to get involved in Satanism, demonism, fetishes, the occult, and witch doctors. It was right there in that house. A stark testimony of why we are involved in proclaiming the light of Christ in this world of ours. I don't know if we did. By the truth, I don't know if we had any with us. Yes, Liz. Right.
I saw that, like, there are places where they, you know, they sell oils and things like that that are kind of imitating. You know, I like essential oils, and I think they smell really good. Running fear from that because it's new aging. To me, says, okay, God didn't put it in my nose. God, you know, God, I just think that they sort of go in there and say, okay, God made my nose. You know, why for me? Who made our noses, and talk to the people that work in there to bring the light into that situation, not just running fear.
Okay. Now, we've talked about one area of treatment, but we haven't talked about the whole discussion of Paul on this, have we? One reaction we are to have as believers is, first of all, don't make an issue of it. Okay? But what if someone does make an issue of it? What if the stall owner at the bazaar says, do you know, you're a believer, you're a Christian, aren't you? Do you know this is offered to idols? Then what do we do? What did Paul say? Then don't take it. In other words, if the unbeliever is going to make an issue of it themselves, not the believer, but the unbeliever, then we do not partake. We do not participate. If you walked in that shop and someone made a point and said, you were a Christian, said, what are you as a Christian doing here buying this? Then you just turn around and walk out. You know, you don't make an issue of it. And what if you're sitting at table and they offer it and they tell you? That's what Paul said. He said, if you're sitting at table and there's a servant that says, you know, this is offered to so-and-so, that's when you deny it. There's a third response that we're to have and be ready for, too. First of all, we don't make an issue of it. We don't ask questions. We just proceed. Remember, all things belong to the Lord, Psalm 24, verse 1. Secondly, if the unbeliever makes an issue of it, then we do not then proceed because we're not going to give them a cause of ridicule or of saying that we're off or something like that. What's the third source or the third situation we can run into? causing a fellow believer to stumble. So if we have a fellow believer who is offended by that, that's the first thing we checked on, to find out if any elder that was in this group up there would be offended about us staying. Because the fact that, you know, and talking about it, if it had occurred that any one of the elders would have had a strong feeling and said, you know, I just can't do this, then we would have probably just packed up and left. Because we're not going to offend a brother in Christ. And I know some brothers. I know a man that he wouldn't even enter that house, could it?
Isn't that a weaker brother? Weaker brother?
You know, it could be weaker, but that's not the point. You know, we don't make that the point or issue. The point is, we, as believers, are to look to the things of others rather than ourselves. And if it's going to cause an offense, whether it's a strong brother or a weak brother, we need to be sensitive. Yes? Exactly. Yes. So we have to be very sensitive to that. Okay? So three responses. You didn't know we're going to do that in Psalm 24, did you? But that's why Paul used Psalm 24 in the New Testament to remind us the earth is the Lord's and giving us one of the responses. Someone had their hand up? Yes. Go ahead. Yes.
Is there a time when sometimes they may have an issue with something that I guess may not necessarily be, well, maybe it's a double weakness, but it may be an unreasonable issue where, you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I know what you're saying. Right.
Sometimes it's more like, I guess, we want to preserve our brothers because they don't stumble behind them, but sometimes I don't know, I'm just kind of asking.
Yes. Okay. And I think Romans 14 covers that. Romans 14 not only talks about the person who has no problem and how they react to the person who does, but it also talks about the person who has the problem, how they react to the person who doesn't have a problem. And there are the terms weak and strong are used. That's where the terms came up there. So what Paul is saying here is, and Paul said it back here, I'm not talking about Paul the Apostle, all right? What Paul is saying here is, if I run into a situation like that, then is there ever a situation where I say, now wait a minute, I'm not going to allow that brother to create a difficulty here and stop me from doing something, eating something, or whatever it is that is legitimate scripturally? I think we, again, have to really stop and think, is it going to make a big difference in this situation for me not to, until I have a chance to explain it to this person? And then to explain it, and once explained it, then proceed, regardless of what they may continue to say. But we have to stop and get to know our brother or sister a little bit better to make certain that we understand that, you know, whether it's coming from a hypercritical attitude or whether it's coming just out of sincerity and perhaps a lack of knowledge or not understanding all the scriptures say. So I would still say, in that case, I would tend to not do that until I was certain of why that other believer, that fellow believer, was saying what they were saying or reacting the way they were reacting. So it's just an idea we have to have some sensitivity. Yeah. Thank you, Joe.
The whole problem is this. I think English is massive. I run into this all the time. The whole problem is that the people misunderstand the nature of sin. Sin is in us, not in the object. And Titus 1:15 says, "The all things are pure, and we're not pure." So the person who gets offended, the problem is within the person, not in the object at all.
Okay, that's true. And I think, Joe, you'd still say, though, that we need to be cautious and careful and sensitive to make certain of that being the issue first, and to deal with it and to talk with them about it, rather than just saying, I don't care about you, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, right? Okay? All right. Well, let's move on. I knew you'd ever plan to get into this area, but that's what happens. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians 10:26. We take you where Scripture takes us, right? We dare to go where no man has gone. Okay, who may ascend? Who may ascend is mentioned in verse 3. Remember Psalm 15. If you have the Psalm 15 notes, You can go back and take a look there and see that we have almost the same qualifications. The interesting thing here is we have a universal backdrop. The earth is the Lord's in verses 1 and 2. And so it's talking about the world and those who dwell in it. And so it's talking about all nationalities and backgrounds, not just Israel here. There's a universal aspect to the psalm. It's not just isolated to Israel. And that's very important in the application here. That's talking about any person of any nationality desiring to stand before God must meet these qualifications. Now, the question here that will come as we go through the psalm, since it's talking about the coming of the Lord of glory, the King of glory, are we prepared for his coming? And this is just a very brief examination of our lives here in verse 4 and verse 5. But there are other passages we can look at. What about Romans 13, verses 11 to 14? Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Philippians 4, 4 to 6 has the same phraseology. The Lord is near. So what are we to do? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And a passage I really like, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, what do we do? Notice here again the emphasis on prayer. It says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And it talks about fervent in our love for one another. Be hospitable without complaint. As each has received a gift from God for service, employ it. Serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. What's dominion mean? Rule. Okay? Rule. Reign. Power. Rulership. So the fact that glory and dominion belong to Christ, he is the King of glory, you see. Now, very quickly, because we want to finish on time, and I want Mark to come up and teach this last song, I'm just going to skim through some of these. You have the notes here. You can go through yourself to see them. The pure heart here, remember Matthew 5, 8, blessed are what? The pure in heart for what? They shall see God. I give you a quote there from Spurgeon. Dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. I like that. All right? You can look at those psalms. Lift up his soul to falsehood. You'll read there that falsehood or emptiness can refer to idols. And that's why idolatry is talked about. He shall receive a blessing. Here you have a play on words. The same word receive and lifted up and lift up in those verses. It's the same word in the Hebrew language, and it contrasts the preparation or worship of idols with preparation for the advent of the Lord and worship of him. We are not to lift up our hearts to idols and to falsehood, but to Christ, the King of glory. And righteousness means justification. James Montgomery Boyce says we ought to perhaps look at it this way, in reverse. We have justification from God our Savior, the last part of verse 5. He therefore gives us blessing, the first part of verse 5. And we are to live, therefore, a sanctified life, a clean life, a pure life, in verse 4. Who seek your face, even Jacob, I'll leave that for you to look at. It just really means Jacob. He is the one who seeks the face. Selah, we've mentioned before. And lift up your heads and be lifted up. Metaphorical depiction of joyful and hope-filled preparation for the Lord's advent. And as you go through the notes and read them here, I've given all the various positions that different commentators take on interpreting these last verses. And I put a question mark after every one of them until we get to the last one, which is Jerusalem at his coming again to establish his earthly kingdom. Because I believe that is the correct interpretation of these last verses. And I've given you the verse references here in the Old and New Testaments. You can compare that should provide you with the foundation of understanding that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. which would be then, perhaps then, to that eastern gate that you see up here. Perhaps he's going to return. Remember, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. His feet are touched there first, Zechariah 14. Acts chapter 1, you will see him return as he departed. And entering perhaps that eastern gate as he comes into the city and sits upon his throne. The King of Glory, that's the only time in Scripture we have it. But we have the God of Glory in Psalm 29:3, in Acts 7:2, 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of Glory, and we have the Father of Glory in Ephesians 1. And the Lord of Hosts, you can read that. Let's sing the song, Marcus, so we can be on time. I know we're rushing through here, but I want you to be certain to have the notes and understand what's going on.
He is forever, is the Lord's with Adam's numerous race. He raised its arches o'er the floods and built it on the seas. But who among the sons of men may visit thine abode? He that has hands from mischief clean, whose heart is right with God. This is the man may rise and take the blessings of his grace. This is the lot of those that seek the God of Jacob's face. Now let our souls in mortal cars to meet the Lord prepare. Lift up their everlasting doors, the King of Glory's near. The King of Glory, who can tell the wonders of his might? He rules the nations, but to dwell with saints is his delight. Amen.
Okay, that's prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in Psalm 24. It's been brief. We've just got to introduce to it. We pray that you'll help us each one to continue reading it even this day and throughout the week, to meditate upon it and to pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even as the Lord taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.